Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Srimad Bhagavatam, 4th Canto, Chapter 30, The Activities of the Prachetas, Text 49. Chakshushe Trantare Prapte Praksage Kalavit Drute Yasya Sarja Praja Ishta Sadaksho Daiva Chodita Chakshushe Twantare Prapte Praksage Kalavit Drute Yasya Sarja Praja Ishta Sadaksho Daiva Chodita Chakshushe Trantare Prapte Praksage Kalavit Drute Yasya Sarja Praja Ishta Sadaksho Daiva Chodita Chakshushe, name Chakshusha, to, but, antare, the manvantara, prapte, when it happened, prak, previous, sage, creation, kalavidrute, destroyed in due course of time. Ya, one who. Sasarja, created. Praja, living entities. Ishta, desirable. Sa, he. Daksha, daksha. Daiva, by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Chodita, inspired. Translation. His previous body had been destroyed, but he, the same Daksha, inspired by the Supreme Will, created all the desired living entities in the Chakshusha Manvantara. Purport. As stated in Bhagavad Gita 8.17, Sahasra Yuga Paryantam Aharyad Brahmano Viduhu Ratram Yuga Sahasrantang Teho Ratra Vidojana. By human calculation, 1,000 ages taken together is the duration of Brahma's one day. And such also is the duration of his night. Brahma's one day consists of 1,000 cycles of the four yugas. Satya, Treta, Dwapara, and Kali. In that one day, there are 14 manvantaras. And out of these manvantaras, this Chakshusha manvantara is the sixth. The various manus existing in one day of Lord Brahma are as follows. 1. Swayambhuva. 2. Swaruchisha. 3. Uttama. 4. Tamasa. 5. Raibhata. 6. Chakshusha. 7. Vaivishvata. 8. Sarvani. 9. Daksha Sarvani. 10. Brahma Sarvani. 11. Dharma Sarvani. 12. Rudra Sarvani. 13. Deva Sarvani. And 14. Indra Sarvani. Thus, there are 14 manus in one day of Brahma. In a year, there are 5,040 manus. Brahma has to live for 100 years. Consequently, the total of Manus appearing and disappearing during the life of one Brahma is 504,000. This is the calculation for one universe, and there are innumerable universes. All these Manus come and go simply by the breathing process of Mahavishnu. As stated in the Brahma Sanhita, Yasyaikanas Vashita Kalam Atavalambya Jivanti Loma Vilaja Jagarandanataha Vishnur Mahan Sahayasya Kala Vishesho Govindam Adipurusham Tamaham Vajami. The word Jagananda Natha means Lord Brahma. There are innumerable Jagananda Natha Brahmas, and thus we can calculate the many Manus. The present age is under the control of Vaivashvata Manu. Each Manu lives 4,320,000 years, multiplied by 71. The present Manu has already lived for 4,320,000 years, multiplied by 28. All these long lifespans are ultimately ended by the laws of material nature. The controversy of the Daksha Yajna took place in the Swayambhuva Manvantara period. As a result, Daksha was punished by Lord Shiva. But by virtue of his prayers to Lord Shiva, he became eligible to regain his former opulence. According to Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, Daksha underwent severe penances up to the fifth Manvantara. Thus, at the beginning of the sixth Manvantara, known as the Chakshusha Manvantara, Daksha regained his former opulence by the blessings of Lord Shiva. Om Gana Timurandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshun Militanyena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Jai Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhunitananda Sri Advaita Gradhar Shivasadi Gaura Bhaktavrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare. Life in this world means destruction. There's no point in our being attached to creation in all its freshness and newly appearing vitality, because just as sure as there is creation, there will be destruction. And who wants to be attached to destruction? Of course, out of envy, someone can take joy in destroying others. In fact, you can take joy even in destroying your own body. It's a subtle point, but as pointed out in Bhagavad Gita, demoniac nature means that you torture your own body out of envy of the super soul within. You want to get back at the Lord in the heart, so you figure the best way is to torture the body in which the Lord resides in. And you also reside in it, but that's not the point. The whole point is to, out of envy, do something to hurt the supreme will, the daiva within you, consciously or unconsciously. Similarly, out of envy, we destroy other living entities. It's hard, for example, for meat eaters to understand they are living a lifestyle of envy. I live and you die. It's a very perverse psychology, which is undetectable by most people today. How you can enjoy just getting sustenance and nourishment at the expense of another creature. It gives you a perverse thrill to sit down at the dinner table and see a big turkey on the table. And then, yeah, I don't know in your household, but in many households, material households, not your present spiritual households, but they ask, do you want the white meat or the dark meat? And you feel a sense of power. Yes, give me the dark meat with stuffing and cranberry. And you feel, wow, nature is existing for my pleasure. This is envy, and it's difficult for persons to see. They think that we're being sentimental, protecting cows, when In the USA, you can get in big trouble for harming dogs. One top National Football League player, he's in jail because he was being cruel to dogs. He was sponsoring dog fights, and after dogs were no longer capable of fighting properly, he would, as they say, put them down, meaning he would terminate their existence. So he's in jail now, even though he's a top star. But who goes to jail for putting down cows? Who's worried about cow slaughter? In every state now in the USA, it's illegal to slaughter horses. But there are people who want horse meat, so what the farmers do is they ship the horses across the border to Canada. And there, the horses are killed. And their flesh is packaged for those who relish horse meat. So, where is the sentimentality in seeking to protect cows? You can see that human beings do have some sentimentality toward pets. The pet food business, I believe, in the U.S. is worth $13 billion a year. So, they want to feel friendship with some animals. But at the same time, that feeling of friendship toward a few pets, a goldfish or a cat or a dog or a hamster, is just a drop in the bucket compared to the massive envy against all creatures, including the most gentle of creatures, the cow. That's hard for people to see, because embedded in their consciousness is the idea that nature exists for my pleasure. Nature and all its creatures exist for my pleasure. And in fact, I decide who lives and dies. This gives you a sense of self-worth. I decide who shall live. I decide who shall die. Let other creatures exist only for my benefit. And there's a perverse satisfaction in putting down other creatures. You feel like you're in control. Once on a morning walk, Srila Prabhupada asked devotees, what is the greatest pleasure in the material world? And of course, you know what devotees replied with. Yeah, of course, the number one problem, the number one pleasure happens to be the number one problem, and vice versa. We often hear how sex activity is the number one pleasure in the material world. But this time, Prabhupada decided to give a deeper or supplementary aspect to the point. He said, no, the highest pleasure in the material world is not sex life, it's killing. And devotees had to think about that. How could killing be the topmost pleasure? But it's about envy that I am so powerful. I am so full of myself that I can extinguish your life. And you get a pleasure from that. Squeezing someone's throat, killing them in this way or that way. Now, is it so hard to understand when you see how so many, especially men, are addicted to video games in which there's violence? They actually get pleasure out of killing. And then people wonder, well, why then do murders happen in real life? It's because, one of the reasons is because persons practice getting that pleasure in video games. I don't know now how the theory is holding up now that we actually have a recession in the USA, but before the official recession started, one survey revealed, they went around and asked men, if there's an economic downfall, what are some of the things you'd be willing to give up? And the vast majority of men said, I'd rather give up food before I stop spending on video games. Because the video games give them that power of killing and violence, and it makes you feel wholesome. You enjoy. It's not that. In other words, people are totally repelled by destruction. In many cases, they're attracted to it because it fulfills their personal needs of envy, of power. Now, when it comes to our own destruction, unless we're described in the 16th chapter of the Gita as being demoniac and we torture our own body out of envy of the supersoul, when it comes to our own destruction or the destruction of bodies near and dear to us, we become very disturbed. When you hear about someone undergoing some medical crisis, surgery, you become very sensitive to that. You become a bit squeamish. You can just see it happening. You can just feel it happening to your own body. I was listening to reports from a few swamis who had hernia operations, and the doctor, the surgeon, botched the operation, and so a week later, the Maharaj is feeling an excruciating pain, you know, calls up the doctor. The doctor said, no, it'll be all right. Don't worry. It'll, you know, just wait a while. It'll go away. 2 weeks later, pain is still there, 24/7. Call up the doctor. I told you, it'll be all right. Finally, one Maharaj had to go seek out a devotee doctor and explain it to him. The devotee doctor took him, accompanied him to the surgeon, and the surgeon did some examination, you know, with his hands feeling. I don't think that it should be like that. I think we'll have to open you up again. So, hearing those kind of things makes you squeamish. Oh, it could be my body undergoing such excruciating pain, going through such an ordeal. So actually, we don't like destruction when it involves something near and dear to us, a body that is near and dear to us. Actually, when we hear about Krishna's destruction, we may need to acquire the taste. Sometimes just to give myself a challenge. I don't do it anymore, but in my younger days, to give myself a challenge, I would give Sunday feast talks presenting Krishna's annihilating Jarasandha's forces. You know that description in the Krishna book? And just to see if I could convince the audience that Krishna's loving and dancing is the same as his loving and fighting. It was a challenge. Even devotees, you know, I don't like to hear about that, how Krishna decimated Jarasandha's forces, created rivers of blood with severed limbs floating in the rivers of blood. The rivers of blood, Plananda Maharaj probably remembers verbatim the chapter. You did? Yes. Louder, please.
The jewels from their helmets and different ornaments were just like pebbles on the shore of the ocean of blood. And then Balaram took his club and got into Jarasandha's forces, and the river of blood overflowed.
Ecstatic! Haven't you wondered why is Prabhupada giving such graphic descriptions? As we mature in devotional service, we understand that we should relish everything that Krishna does, every detail. Therefore, the details are there about Ras Lila, how the gopis are decorated, how Krishna is decorated, and the details are also there about Krishna's killing. To make sure that we're not becoming dualistic, making a material distinction between Krishna's activities. Oh, I like this pastime, I don't like that pastime. Using our material sentiments to discriminate between the Lord's leelas. So it takes perhaps a conscious effort for some of us to relish Krishna's destruction, relish his destroying activities. Of course, Srila Prabhupada gave the example during World War II when the Japanese were bombing Calcutta, and the bombs were whistling through the air. Srila Prabhupada said he was thinking, you know, this is Krishna coming in this way. That is the perfect vision of a perfect yogi. And for such a yogi, Krishna's never lost to him. He's never lost to Krishna. This is scientific vision. It's not some kind of sentimental religious superimposition over the real world. The real world means Krishna's energies. So the perfect yogi sees all the energy in relation to Krishna. And that seeing is so intense that indeed the yogi sees not only the energy, but he sees the energetic source, his beloved Krishna. It takes a while for us to appreciate destruction. Just like the cycles of nature. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Now you're going into winter. It's uncomfortable. But you accept it as the cycles of nature. Well, similarly, Bhagavad Gita is teaching us to accept birth and death as part of the cycle. You can't just take one part of the cycle out and say, I like that, I like birth. Like newborn babies, they look so fresh and tender. Youthfulness seems so exuberant and happy. The fresh experience of life. We can't just isolate that out of the whole cycle of nature. If we're going to relish youthfulness, we should also relish old age and death. I just, before coming over here, I was speaking with Jagadishananda Prabhu, and he was saying, yes, it's true. When we were in our youthful days here in New Dwarka in the 70s, when the fourth canto came out about Paranjana and how he's attacked by old age, and the days and nights are like soldiers that carry the lifespan away. It all seems so remote to us. And here we are now, living out those pages. The Bhagavatam prepares you to accept life in full. And not take one aspect of material nature and say, I like it, and reject the other aspect. Of course, the goal of bhakti yoga is to put you in a position where you're not disturbed by creation or annihilation. Krishna makes that point in Bhagavad Gita. He tells Arjuna, I'm going to teach you knowledge that you can put into action. Of course, knowledge that Krishna teaches means action. I'm going to teach you knowledge by which you won't be born at the time of creation, nor disturbed at the time of dissolution. Well, this is the most valuable knowledge. But we don't see it in that way when we're dulled by material nature, because we just think, live for the moment, feel for the moment, have a magical moment, have a meaningful moment. And then what happens, happens. Let nature go its own way. As long as you feel like you yourself are a good person, and you yourself mean well, and you haven't gone out of your way to hurt too many people, then it's all right. Certainly, things will turn out good for you. Then there's a big shock when the cycles of nature reveal their real face to you. There's a shock. Why me? Why my body? Why me means why my body? Why the bodies of my beloveds? It's too much. Daksha's body has been destroyed in the famous Daksha Yajna. He offended Lord Shiva. And we see a detail in the purport here how Daksha underwent severe penances up to the fifth Manvantara. The Daksha Yajna took place in the first Manvantara of Brahma's day, the Swayambhuva Manvantara. Now Daksha is back in Manvantara number 6, the Chakshusha Manvantara. So his lifespan is incredible. And even though one lifespan ended in a shocking way, he's back with another lifespan. again and again. We come and we go. Now, he's regained by the blessings of Lord Shiva. He's regained all his opulence. But as you heard yesterday, Daksha had to take birth in the womb of a Kshatriya. Two demotions for him. Although he's going to regain his former opulence by the blessings of Lord Shiva, he had to incur two demotions. First of all, he had to take birth in a womb. He was the son of Brahma. And Brahma doesn't create children in the womb of a wife. Then, he not only did he have to take birth in the womb of a woman, but he had to take birth in a non-Brahmana womb. So those were demotions for Daksha. But at the same time, by the blessings of Shiva, he got all his original opulence back. And you'll hear how he uses that opulence to assist Brahma in populating the universe. Why populate the universe? Krishna wants to give the living entities a chance to become redeemed by acting out their material ambitions, seeing the result, and meanwhile having a chance to come in contact with devotional service. So in that way, the creation is actually mercy. You get to see the results of your own desires. And an intelligent person comes to his or her senses that I don't want to go through this constant creation and annihilation again and again. There must be another way to live. When we look at our lifestyle options, I was talking to one young devotee who says he'll be moving to New Dwarka in a few months. Subhas has offered him some service and a place where he and his wife can stay and be active members of the community. So I was asking him, well, why do you want to do this? I mean, you want to dedicate your whole life to devotional service? I mean, don't you want to look out for your own interests? I mean, both you and your wife, you want to be fully engaged in devotional service? He said, yes, I know living with devotees is not utopia. At the same time, I've studied in the material world, I've worked in the material world, I've seen that whatever faults there may be amongst devotees, nothing compares to life in material existence. I have that realization. And I'm also, he explained, appreciating the value of full engagement in Krishna's service. This is very important. Whether we live in the ashram or we live in our home, still the quest is for maximum engagement in Krishna's service. In a previous purport in this chapter, Srila Prabhupada made the statement, the great boon of the Krishna conscious movement is that it offers full opportunity for engagement in Krishna's service. You can eat for Krishna, sleep for Krishna, act with all your senses for Krishna. This is the greatest benediction. So that we have to remember. Because when this short life is over, we don't want to die with regrets. Oh, I should have listened. I should have taken Bhagavatam seriously. But I got carried away with my youthful program. Or I got carried away with my middle age program. Or I became dull by old age and full of lethargy. We don't want to die with regrets. In the third canto of Bhagavatam, it's explained, and persons who've had near-death experiences, they say it happens to them. There's the life review, that right before you're about to give up this body, or you're having a near-death experience, you get to see your whole life flash through your consciousness in a split second. So you don't want to have regrets. Oh, why didn't I take advantage of the opportunities I had for bhakti yoga? Why did I dwell on faults? Why did I dwell on things that weren't that important? why didn't I realize that the most important thing is to seize opportunity for full engagement in devotional service, according to my ashram lifestyle? To have such regrets is very painful. Although that life review happens so quickly, it's described in the third canon, that doesn't mean there's no pain there. The mental anguish of seeing your life flash by your eyes, you can review it all, and it's too late to do anything about it. It's extraordinary pain. Though an intelligent person takes seriously the fact that there is creation and annihilation and positions himself, herself, in such a way that you can become immune to creation and annihilation. This purport contains a lot of information that seems fantastic. The lifespans, the 504,000 manus in the life of one Brahma, and the lifetime of one Brahma is 311 trillion years. Who's going to be able to verify all this with ordinary sense perception? Now, as Archita Prabhu was asking the day before, okay, you say bhakti yoga enhances your sense perception, so I want sense perception of the manus. I've been here 2 years. When are the manus going to appear? The goal of bhakti yoga is to take you to the ultimate destination. As we explained, life is short, and everything in our life is Krishna-focused. That's the great benediction of the bhakti yoga process, the Krishna conscious process. Everything is the ultimate destination right now. The means are the same as the end. Bhakti yoga is the most efficient process. There's no residue left over. There's nothing extraneous. The means, chanting Hare Krishna, are also the end, chanting Hare Krishna. The means, serving Krishna in so many ways, are also the end, serving Krishna in so many ways. So it's a 100% pure process in that there's nothing left over. There's nothing extraneous. There's no ladders to kick away once you reach the roof. Because our life is so short, therefore, we're given the ultimate conclusion right away. And our senses are absorbed in that ultimate conclusion. So therefore, instead of you're saying, well, I've been here 2 years, can I experience Chakshusha Manu? If not Chakshusha Manu, the preceding Manu, why not the present Manu, Vaivasvata? Why can't I experience that? Instead, you're given nice prasad. Experience the supreme goal of life as prasad. Instead, you're given the beauty of the deities. You're given the ultimate right away. And then the devotee's attitude is, if Krishna wants me to experience the subordinate realities, okay, but I'm happy with the ultimate, which is so rarely achieved. We're not afraid to admit that our senses are limited. We're not afraid to admit that we're tiny, infinitesimal parts of the Supreme Lord. We don't aspire to experience everything. Although the possibility is there in Bhagavatam to experience all these things, we don't aspire for it. So we're not ashamed to say, sorry, I don't aspire for that experience, even though the possibility is there. The systems for experiencing all these subordinate realities are there in Bhagavatam. But we're Krishna-focused. We're focused on the ultimate destination. Sometimes people criticize Prabhupada's Gita that he has just amplified Krishna in every verse. You just can't escape it. Anywhere possible, Prabhupada has said, Krishna, Krishna, Krishna. But people think that's not a real Bhagavad Gita. It's just too much Krishna. Bhagavad Gita spoken by Krishna. How can there be too much Krishna? But anyway, some people, scholars, feel uncomfortable. So much Krishna in between every word, every possible place on the page. Your Swami Prabhupada has pack the word Krishna there. There's no way around it. Yes, that's for our benefit. Because in this day and age, we don't have the intelligence to see the subtleties, how indeed everything in the Shastra is pointing to Krishna. So Prabhupada put it in bold relief. He amplified it for our benefit. But that doesn't mean he concocted or as some scholars say, he, you know, that's your Swami Prabhupada's Hare Krishna doctrine. No, he just brought it out in bold relief, highlighted it, what's already there for our benefit. So it's true. Sometimes even our own devotees feel uncomfortable with the cosmological information in the Bhagavatam. I was speaking about this with Jutta Karma last night. I've heard from devotee scholars with PhDs in cosmology, and some of them will say, look, we don't understand everything Prabhupada says. We don't pretend to be able to understand it all. But one thing we do know for sure is that everything our fellow scientists are saying is speculation. That we know for sure. Well, that's enough to get you into the ballgame. That's humility. I don't understand everything Prabhupada says in the fifth canto. I don't understand everything about the Manus. But one thing I do know that current scientific theories about cosmology are a complete speculation. I like to quote one top cosmologist who he likes to make jokes. He said, now, this is his joke. It has some sexism in it, so don't attribute that to me, please. He said, never run after three things. You never run after a bus, you never run after a woman, and you never run after a cosmological theory. Why? Because there's always another one coming. So he's a top scientist. That's reality. But sometimes our own devotees, they think there's some surety out there in the material world that we're missing as devotees, because as devotees we're just religiously focused on our holy scriptures and we're attached to belief without evidence. Our life is short and we want to experience the supreme destination. And that you can see you're getting. Immediately, right in your face is Krishna at every opportunity. If you're in such a, if you put yourself in such a situation, you'll have Krishna in your face at every opportunity. That's the ideal lifestyle, whether you live in the ashram or live in your own home. How to have Krishna in your face all the time. Srila Prabhupada said that's the great benediction of the Krishna consciousness movement, to give you that opportunity, Krishna in your face. And the total immersion in bhakti protects you from material contamination. And that's something a sincere, intelligent devotee is worried about. I don't want to be contaminated. It's inevitable if I leave myself open. Therefore, let me fill myself with a total bhakti lifestyle somehow or other. It has to be sorted out according to one's ashram, but somehow or other, that's the goal. All right, we'll stop here and ask if there are any questions or comments. Ah, Jutta Karma Prabhu.
Now you're speaking about the temporary nature of the material world and how destruction is here. And I was speaking yesterday. Somebody was interviewing me for a book, you know, that they're writing. And it's kind of a new age person. So I was explaining, you know, something about, yes, how we're, you know, originally from the spiritual world and now we're here in the material world and it's not such a good position to be in. But her position was, but this is a very positive thing, you know, for the soul to come and experience everything. And, you know, it's a totally positive thing that the soul is better off, you know, for having, come to this level of reality and experience the joys and the sorrows and all of this. So have you ever encountered that? And if so, how do you respond to it?
Yes, I've encountered it not only from non-devotees, but also from devotees on the way out the door. The problem with devotees is they're too negative. This Dukkhalayam Ashashvatam, the materials are temporary, miserable places. This negative attitude is what stops the Hare Krishna movement. We should just embrace life in all its fullness and just relish any nice thing that's happening. And that'll make things more attractive to people. Why do we have to present, you know, about annihilation, creation, birth and death? Everything is beautiful in its own way. So yes, I've heard it also from devotees who are having some trouble. So it's easy to say that. Oh, you know, it's a positive thing to have taken birth and to get to experience this world. It's easy to say that when you don't know what you're missing. It's like prisoners. Prisoners, oh, it's actually pretty good in here. I've actually heard that from prisoners, that it's not so bad, you know. Not in the USA, I haven't heard it. I've heard it in New Zealand, where the prison system isn't so intense. So the prisoners say, you know, they give you a pair of sneakers, they give you jeans. It's not so bad in there. All your meals are provided. It's actually pretty good. They've forgotten the freedom they had in material existence, or they've become so attached to whatever little perks they get in jail that that becomes the all-in-all to them. Just like a conditioned soul becomes attached to sense gratification. A little bodily stimulation makes everything worthwhile. Chases all the pains away. A little bodily stimulation. It's all we need to get through the day and night. So, due to forgetfulness and due to attachment, we glorify the material existence. It's not so bad. Look at it positively. There are things to relish. But if you actually are aware of the glories of spiritual existence, you won't say that. So therefore, we're trying to educate people, give them the knowledge and give them the experience of the spiritual world so they'll be able to have a proper basis of comparison. In ignorance, there's no basis of comparison. So like a madman, you can say so many things. Oh, it's positive. The soul takes birth and goes through all this. It's easy to say that based on ignorance. But just read Srimad Bhagavatam nicely and your tune will change. So, Vasa Prabhu.
Thank you for a nice class, Maharaj. You know, in the material world, as a conditioned soul, there's many motivating factors. I think you touched upon several of them today. You know, like fear is a motivator to do something. Lust, sex, money, greed. You know, get even with somebody. That can be a motivating factor. So as devotees, we're not supposed to use any of those things. You know, you can't do service to Krishna because, you know, you're going to get a lot of money. Or you can't come here in Krishna consciousness and, you know, you're going to have a lot of parties and a lot of sex. So what's the use of coming here? Can't get any money. You can't get unlimited sense pleasure. Well, there's a fear factor, but that fear factor is I can't give it up, so I'm not going to hang around here. You know, and then when a devotee speaks about anya bilasita sunyam, pure devotional service, that's a freak out because, you know, I'm not qualified to be on that level. So as conditioned souls, neophytes, what in the world is supposed to motivate us to give up everything and serve Krishna in the highest level of Krishna consciousness? You know, wake up every morning, be completely fired up. Can't ever cry. If you cry, it's like you're a wimp. Should I go on? you know, Dukkhalayam Ashashvatam. So what is it that's supposed to make a devotee happy? Yes, okay, dance. I don't feel like it. Well, you're a Maya. My leg hurts. Well, you're not that body. I think you get my point.
Yes. I would say that persons who want to live in an ashram have to be quite sure of what they're getting into and voluntarily commit to it before moving into the ashram, so that they don't have to constantly hear, "Pretty please, Prabhu, will you please do this? Pretty please with ice cream on top." Those kind of persons, in my opinion, don't belong in an ashram. They can practice Krishna consciousness, living in their own situation, and then offer service as they like, and by the association of devotees, they'll be brought along. And that camaraderie amongst devotees is very important, whether you live in the ashram or not. And these days, most devotees don't live in the ashram. Still, camaraderie is so important. By good association, you become inspired to go to a higher level. So if we stress the camaraderie, the loving exchanges in the ashram, the loving exchanges amongst the householders, the loving exchanges among all types of devotees, that love you'll never find in material existence. Just like yesterday I was in Carpinteria and with Godbrothers, Holiness Dhiraj Swami and Naranjan Maharaj. It was such a loving time. I left feeling that I could never get such an experience in material existence. And of course you look at, there's Suvas Prabhu sitting next to his brother Naikatma Prabhu. Even though they're biological brothers, still there's a spiritual love you'll never find in material existence. And that's what inspires devotees and keeps them going. That unfathomable love and camaraderie that you'll never find anywhere else. Because how can love based on the bodily and mental platform, how can it compare to a spiritual relationship? And of course, that spiritual relationship is certainly possible between husband and wife. I was talking to one of my godbrothers. He's been married for 30 years. He has 5 kids. And so I like to ask questions, research questions. So I asked him, his wife was there. I said, "Well, so how is it after 30 years of marriage?" And he just turned to his wife, slapped her on the back and said, "We're friends, aren't we?" And then I, to do some more research, I asked her, if he had said 25 years ago, when you were just married for 5 years, if he had just referred to you as his friend, what would you have said? He said, "I would have flipped out. I would have probably punched him in the mouth. What do you mean I'm your friend? I am your everything. I am your deity. I am the be-all and end-all." But after 30 years, they were happy to say, "We're friends in Krishna consciousness. We help one another in Krishna's service." And they were happy with that. So where are you going to find that in material existence? Naikatma Prabhu.
Thank you again, Maharaj. Just a comment about your point on Bhagavad Gita a little earlier. And I was listening to a lecture this morning by Srila Prabhupada, and he was discussing how there are so many Bhagavad Gitas, but as far as we have seen, this is Srila Prabhupada speaking about himself, as far as we have seen, they've not entered into the spirit of it. That was Prabhupada's point, that there's Bhagavad Gita as it is, and there are so many other Bhagavad Gitas. So it seems that Krishna consciousness is also like that, that one has to enter into the spirit of it to experience it. Just as we have to enter into the spirit of Bhagavad Gita as it is to understand who Krishna is.
Indeed, that spirit is seen, as you say, that spirit of Krishna consciousness of bhakti is seen in the association of devotees. Without that there, things become dry, devotees leave. Of course, even in the best association, devotees can leave. But still, our efforts are to maximize the wealth of devotee camaraderie. And no matter what ashram you're in, brahmachari, sannyasis. I was speaking to Suvas Prabhu this morning. Sannyasis without association, dead ducks. Isolated sannyasis don't last. isolated anyone in Krishna consciousness. They don't last. I was telling another devotee yesterday. He told me he wants to marry. I said, well, you'd better arrange for yourself the advice and counsel of experienced householders. Otherwise, you'll fail. I said, first, he was a disciple, so I gave him a rough time. I said, you want to get married? Tell me, who's your advisor? He immediately knew how to cover himself. Ooh, Savas Prabhu. He knew how to accomplish his mission. It's the same in any ashram. Brahmacharis must have camaraderie. Otherwise, life starts to seem quite dry. So let us all remember this point, young and old devotees. Thank you very much. Glory to Srila Prabhupada. Hare Krishna.
Come.